We get to unit 9. Look at that, you've got just 2 units to go. And we're almost at the end of this one, which is great. Okay, you guys have been going through the same waffle cone now for a few units. So you know the waffle cone, we're probably into it. So again, I'm gonna get you to do some of the work with that one today, and we'll see where we go. Today we move into the New Testament. And so that changes the dynamics a little bit of what we're trying to look at, because we move into, if you think about it, the same era that we are in. So we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 13. Acts 13 appears after Jesus has died, risen, and ascended, but before he returns again. And we live after he has died, risen, and ascended, and before he returns again. So we're talking actually about the same era of biblical history with the passage that we've got, and that changes some of what we need to look at. So we're going to look at the fulfillment of God's plan to bring all of the nations, the Jew and Gentiles, as one Israel, so to speak, into his kingdom. Like always, when we start with waffle cone, when we deal with the passage, it's probably good to get to know the passage itself. So let's have a look at Acts 13. So again, at the back, there's an appendices if you like to make notes. What is it we do here at this stage? We're going to read through the passage. What is it we're looking for here at this stage of the waffle cone? What's the purpose here?
Original context.
The passage itself.
So no, we're just looking at this part. So what is it we're aiming to do here?
What it says.
Yeah, just familiarize ourselves with the Bible passage in some ways.
Basic comprehension.
Yeah. And see what we can pick up from where they go. So who would like to read chapter 13, verses 42 to 48? Any takers? Thank you.
As Paul and Barnabas, as everyone found out.
13, 42, 48.
As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honoured the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed.
Thanks. All right. So what do we see initially in our passage? What are some of the things that are jumping out at you?
Week 1, Paul and Barnabas went to synagogue and talked. Then week 2, the whole city turns up. And that week, he was jealous and being very contradictory and disagreeing with them because he turns up. And Paul and Barnabas said, "But since you rejected God's word, we go to the Gentiles."
Okay, so you can see the pattern there is go into the synagogue. What's that significant?
Israelites.
Because that's the Jews, yep, that's right. Where the Gentiles can't, they're received in what way?
Favourably to start with,
that's right. And then what happens?
Then they get jealous
because Paul's then going and speaking to people that aren't just Jews, and they're accepting it. And so there's a bit of an issue. You can see we've got some territory going on, territorialism coming on here. And so what he does is he teaches them by giving them this interesting quote. Does it tell you where the quote comes from?
In the Bible, it says Isaiah
49 verse 6, okay. Why would you do something like that?
To speak to the Jews, you know the Old Testament.
Yeah, and so if the Jews know their Old Testament, the Old Testament says you are supposed to be the light to the Gentiles, you are supposed to bring salvation to the ends of the earth, then that's a great passage for Paul to sort of use to help them see that. And the result is that what happens?
Happiness on the Gentiles' part, because they were accepted, because they were excluded previously, and now they say, oh, it's good that we can hear this great news.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. And the people who should be even more overjoyed about that are the ones who then are stirred up and will oppose. Yeah, okay. Any other observations you've got just generally, quickly, from a passage like this one?
There's two things. There could be the Jews being exclusive, also they're jealous that Paul gets the crowd and they never got the crowd.
Oh, yeah, that could be true, yep, yep. You've got to work out whether the words are going to support that. Yep, yep, okay. That's a good observation, yep.
Verse 46, it's an interesting choice of words that the Jews do not consider themselves worthy of eternal life. I would have thought that they had a pride issue, so they would have been worthy of that, would have thought themselves worthy of that.
Yeah, although you notice that it's Paul and Barnabas who are saying that of them.
Yes.
So it might be that they think they are, but he's saying, but if you cannot accept the Gentiles in here, then you're effectively not worthy of the thing that you think you already have.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's more of his statement.
But it's saying, since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life.
Yeah, that's...
It's very similar meaning in the King James where it says, you've judged yourself unworthy of everlasting eternal life.
Yeah, it's another way of saying you've shown yourself to be unworthy of that. But you're right, the direct reading of it. This is one of the ones where if you look at a couple of different versions, that's quite helpful to be able to work out what the intent there is. Because when you think about it and you put your, like Hannah's really smartly done, is put her, what does she know about the Jews? Well, just assume that they were safe and that they did have eternal life. So why would they think different? That makes a lot of sense.
Because you have like the rich young ruler turns up to Jesus and says, what do I do to get inherit eternal life? So there's a bit of doubt that they actually have it.
Yeah. Isn't that because of their history though? It's like we stuffed up, then we got saved, then we stuffed up again, then and then so the guy was probably thinking, where are we in this thing? Are we stuffed up stage or are we saved stage? Because
you know,
Jesus is not sure. Because he probably got confused by all the teachings and people saying you have to do all these ritualistic things to get eternal life.
That's why I think there's a bit of a doubt.
Mm.
Yeah.
And further to that, if they...
Verse 48, the appointment, what's the meaning of appointment? Is it means predestination?
Yes.
Yeah. So this is one of the verses that those who talk about unconditional election will refer to this. That is that God will choose who he will choose and ordain them for eternal life, elect them for eternal life. This is one of the passages that supports that.
According to Paul's Romans, chapter 11, he said, if the Israel people all turn back to God, maybe the Jesus will return again. So not all the Gentiles can be saved.
Yes, that's right. And so it could be that the Gentiles are one of the ones that are appointed elect.
Yes.
Yeah, it's not just the Jews. What you have with the Jews is an assumption that they are elect, full stop, which is challenged here. Further to that, you've also got amongst them Jews that would recognize that part of their scripture, part of their religion, is that a Messiah figure will come to save them for eternal life who has not come yet. And so in Acts, if they cannot see that Jesus was the Messiah, then they will still be waiting for that and still uncertain about their eternity, which is another factor. Okay. Any other things that you want to observe?
I thought it put a strong sense it's the word of God. You know, it's a very authoritative thing. We're not just telling you our philosophies or the current state of thinking.
Yeah.
But the word of God. which were a bit strange to them because they thought that they were hearing the word of God all the time. I mean, in the synagogue, well, where else were they doing?
Yeah, yeah. So if someone had proclaimed that there's something beyond, something that is as authoritative as that, yep, that's very helpful. I've often wondered, because we have the knowledge of Jesus and how he fulfills the Old Testament, I've often wondered if I didn't know that, whether I would fall as easily into the trap that the Jews did of reading their Old Testament without seeing Jesus. Possibly. I'd like to think that I wouldn't, but yet they did. And I'm not doubting their motivations, but they certainly didn't see Jesus for who Jesus was, and it needed to be pointed out quite clearly. That word of the Lord or the word of God theme is going to, you're going to see that later on today and how that develops a bit more. So, yeah.
I was a bit worried. Like, I think, what if I was born in the time of Jesus and actually met him face to face? Would I actually recognize him as Lord, sort of thing? You know, like, you would, most probably, but that fear that you might say, oh, you're not the Lord, sort of thing, you know?
Yeah. I get that. I'm looking forward to the time he comes back because I know that every knee will bow, so it doesn't matter. Everybody will know who he is. And, you know, that means that it's good for some and bad for others. All right. So this is Acts. Acts of the Apostles links the New Testament Gospels to the letters. And so what it does is it helps us. It plays a fairly unique role in the New Testament because it links really the life of Jesus with the life of his followers and shows you the progression of the church as it sort of grows in the first instance. Okay, we've gone through the waffle model now a couple of times. So again, I want to put this over to you to do most of this. So your task is to work through the Bible interpretation model and present back to the rest of the class your findings. Now, the way I want to do this is, if it's possible, I'm going to break you guys to be one group and you guys to be one group. If you guys can look at the original context, literary and historical, okay? So work through the next section, literary and historical. And if you guys can look at the... Hold on, you did that last time, didn't you? Let's swap. You guys do original context, literary and historical first, and you guys do... the biblical context, the whole Bible section here. So if you go forward in your notes, what I've done is I've prompted you with some of the passages and I've used the preliminary theological certificate notes to sort of make sure that you're picking up all of those as well so you're prepared for a test that you might be doing. So can you do that? I'll give you some time to work through the questions that are there in each area. Do you understand what I've asked you to do? Okay. Sounds good.
No.
Okay, friends. Time's up. Well done. Well done. I'm going to stop you there. No, that's all right. What we're going to do now is I'm going to get this group who have done the original context and get you guys to teach the other group what you've learned by working quickly through. You've got 15 minutes to do that. So, Chrissy, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give this to you, okay? And I want you to put that somewhere close by, okay? So as you talk, that will be caught. And so my intention is that you will teach us as you work quickly through, but you've got to 1:45. Okay?
Yeah, so we're just starting from the beginning where it says original context. Page 84. Ready? Mm-hmm. So as per the waffle cone, we'll work through the original context and we start that with the literary context of the waffle cone. So the first thing is, of course, what is the style of writing? And
I wrote down historical narrative.
And that's yes, it's a narrative. So essentially this is where... the author of the book has written to somebody called Theophilus, i.e. person who loves God, and so it could be a lot of people or a person called Theophilus. And that's sort of where the style is. It's sort of they're telling them a story. So in the immediate setting?
When a synagogue in Antioch, a slightly broader setting is, we're assuming that it's Paul's second missionary journey, and the passage, Acts 13:42-48, comes straight after one of Paul's sermons.
That's right.
Then we go down to words that require theological understanding, and we have eternal life in verse 47. We have salvation also from verse 47. Grace of God from verse 43. We have verse 48, which talks about being appointed to eternal life, which is sort of related to the concept of predestination. We have verse 47, light for the Gentiles. And in verse 46, the concept that you can reject God or accept him, which... And I think that's all our main theological words and terms.
Any questions from the other side?
On that one, it's the first missionary journey, not the second.
Okay.
Which is helpful in there. And it's also probably worth recognising that the Poseidon in Antioch is Galatia. Poseidon Antioch, which is where Paul and his companions have sailed from, it sets the context of this one, is Galatia. It's not the Antioch of what you see just before in chapter 11.
Because it's the Antiochs.
That's right.
Because it's the Antioch where Paul came from.
Yeah.
And this is the Greek.
This is the other one.
Yeah.
The Greek one.
And the other one, there were Jews and Gentiles within the synagogue. That were the audience. And presumably the Gentiles would have been interested, I know you've got that, they would either be proselytes or God-fearers. So they weren't just anybody. They would have had some interest in the Jewish God and what was going on.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely.
So they would be really interested in knowing as factually as possible what has happened in sort of, you know, after, about this man called Jesus, what he's done, what happened to him, how it happened, and what has subsequently since happened, you know, before the first letter of part two. Because Acts is the second part of what a lot of people think is the second part of Luke, essentially. So it's written, Theophilus 1 is where Luke gets addressed at the very start of Luke chapter 1, and this is, I call it Theophilus part 2, so... So that's where that sort of context is. And in terms of historical context...
There is the aim of the passage was really to inform about the person of Jesus and to tell them the good news of God's plan of salvation for all the people. And not just for the Jews.
Any extras?
I think that's fairly self-explanatory here.
Good. And then so in the meaning and purpose in the original setting, it overlaps a little bit with the what was it written for. It's essentially written as a factual statement in a way of what has happened, and also early church history of what, well, with hindsight we know it's early church history, but to the people at that point it is basically what these people have been doing and what you know, what the word has spread, and there's this new wave of thinking and teaching that has happened, and a bit of a guidance as to what to do next. You know, what do we do? It's, do we talk to people? Do we only talk to ourselves? Do we not talk? Are we allowed to talk to other people? And so it's, Paul was quite clear. The author was quite clear that whoever is willing to listen is allowed to listen, and they can basically take the message for themselves. You can choose to accept what is written as the word of God, as dictated by Paul and Barnabas, or you can choose to reject it like some people do, and it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Anything else?
Can I push back on that one a little
yes.
bit and say, so what are you saying there that the rejection of the gospel was done for the sake of them, they were rejecting the message of the gospel, or they were rejecting the nationality of the gospel.
They were rejecting the nationality of the gospel because it would have been people who were interested would have been converted into Judaism because they, to the general sort of Jew, they would be, if you believe in the Lord God, our Saviour, and that there is a Messiah, etc., etc., you have to become Jewish. Otherwise, you're not, you know, you're not legit. But Paul is saying, well, no, we are to be a light to the Gentiles. We are actually, we are non-nationality. We are anybody, everybody. If you believe in God, you are welcome and you will be saved and you will be given eternal life.
It's exclusive and inclusive.
Yes. We're exclusive because we are all believers. We're inclusive because anybody can be a believer.
That's helpful. That's one of those things that's missed today in the way that Christians talk about the gospel.
And we were talking about this sort of as a bit of a side, where we must not, as Christians, do the same. Like, we are the new Jews, so to speak, and then the non-Christians are the Gentiles. And that we must ensure that all that we do as Christians is to live and spread the gospel, and you know, everything else is extra. It's just that central message must be passed to everyone as much as possible.
Anything else in there?
Questions? Any more?
We've started talking about other passages.
Okay.
We started waffling, so...
Yeah.
Not related to the waffle cone.
It was the concept of what's the light of the Gentiles that's mentioned in Isaiah 49.
Yeah. Well, it's a good conversation to have because of the fact that it's quoted in Acts 13. Yep. Yeah. So this group here, when you look at the waffle cone and you can see what these guys have just covered, they've given you an understanding of the literary and then the historical. Are there any sort of unknowns that you have that's worth, you know, questions that what they've just said has generated some type of question for you or clarification?
Okay.
No, it's covered well.
Covered well?
Mm-hmm.
All right, well done. How did you find that exercise?
It's always not as straightforward as you think it is. Because this part of the passage usually should be quite, because it's, you know, it's quite, it's either there or it's not, and but it's still, when you flesh it out a bit more, there always is, oh yeah, I didn't think about that.
Yeah, yeah, and recognize that whenever you're dealing with history, so you've called this narrative history, what is unique about that style of writing? One of the things that's important about that style of writing is that if it is history, then you see the events unfold and the significance is held in the relationships that sort of come through. So in this case, we're talking about, so if you go back to the broad setting, the original context, you guys picked up the immediate setting well, but what you've got here is chapter 13 in the broader setting. What has come before that? In chapter 9.
The death of Stephen? No.
No, chapter 7.
Oh, Paul's conversion?
Saul's conversion. And part of that conversion, he is... What is he told by Jesus there? What?
He is to go to the Gentiles.
To the Gentiles, yeah, that's right. And so you see that's in there. And then in chapter 10, who do we meet?
Paul.
We meet Paul, yeah, and who else?
Cornelius.
And Cornelius. What was Cornelius' issue?
He was a centurion to start.
He was Roman and a Gentile.
He was sort of
eating.
Jewish, but not really.
Unclean.
He'd converted to Judaism.
A Gentile, but a God-fearing.
Yeah. Yeah, and so the vision that that comes in that picture... expects something of Peter. What does it expect of him?
This guy is Jewish.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And so all of a sudden we've got this issue sort of in frame in a particular way.
before you move into what is developed here. And so at the beginning of chapter 11, Peter explains what he's doing to the other Jewish apostles. And in that, he opened the door for helping us understand the reason why Gentiles need to be in there. And of course, then that is immediately addressed in our passage as Paul comes in and says, this is what I'm doing. I'm going out to the Gentiles.
Yeah.
So the broader setting, in brush strokes, you can't do this really in detail, but in brush strokes, help us sort of understand the narrative that's coming along, which... I think you'll probably pick up on later from one of the bits that you were talking about in terms of the biblical theology, but it helps us sort of see how that's flowing, gives you a little bit more significance of what's going on.
Mm-hmm.
Now, let's just imagine you didn't have that in view, and all you're really dealing with is chapter 13. What you end up dealing with is a racial passage, and it means you miss a whole bunch of the big things that God is... got in place, that he's working behind the scenes to make sure it comes through, which is quite helpful. That was good. Okay, so now over to you guys. So you're going to move into the biblical context of the thing and give us an idea of the whole Bible. So can you teach the other group what you've worked out, if that's okay?
Sorry. You go ahead away. Okay, well, starting with the Genesis passages, which was referring to like the promise to Abraham about being a blessing to all nations through his offspring. And so others are then blessed through the Jews. And then in 1 Kings, there's a story about the Queen of Sheba who can see the... Sorry, Emily, if you
Solomon.
Want to add... Yeah, oh, you read that one.
The riches of Solomon and his glory. And then she says, blessed be the Lord your God because of all of your riches and wealth and everything. So she wasn't a Jew, but she was blessed because of Solomon's blessings.
Yeah. Can I interrupt you now because the notes won't reflect this one? In the PTC notes... Rahab is also mentioned in Joshua, and Ruth is mentioned. Remembering that both Ruth and Rahab are mentioned in the genealogy in chapter 1.
I wondered if it was the same Rahab.
Yeah.
It is.
Of Matthew.
Yeah.
And so each of those cases, they are people who are non-Jews who have been included into the family of Israel. So Hannah was quite smart there because she said, this just said that when looking at the Queen of Sheba thing, she said, it just looks a bit cryptic. It does look a bit cryptic because, you know, she comes along to Solomon, but it's because she's not a Jew. And there are quite a few different examples in the Old Testament where you see Gentiles or the other nations being included in the blessings.
Mm.
Yeah. Wasn't there a Canaanite tribe that didn't resist the Israelites, and so God made a provision for them to stay in the land with the one side?
Yeah, so passages like that would be quite helpful to have in there because there's another example. So what you're doing is you're thinking, from the historically before this, are there examples of where the Gentiles and the Jew, you know, came into Israel in some way? And that's the type of passage you're looking for.
I was wondering about Jonah because it sounds like Nineveh converts to believe in God, whether they adopt the Judaism system doesn't sound like it, but...
Yeah, yeah.
And then there's individuals in Babylon that seem to believe as well.
Yeah, so if you're sitting in your, you know, your desk Bible study on Acts 13 and you're doing this part of the whole Bible context, those are good passages to draw in on because they're helping you recognize the place of the Gentile or the other nations in the place of Israel. So, yeah. Thank you.
And then moving to the section about expectation, the prophets looking forward, there's lots of passages from Isaiah which talk about all nations being included, and that goes to distant islands and the ends of the earth, so the gospel spreading throughout the world. And for Jews and also foreigners, in Isaiah 56 it says, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, and Jesus also quotes that, as Emily pointed out. And anything to add to that?
Not yet.
Okay. Ken?
No, that's good. That's
okay,
great.
Okay, we're done.
That's great. That's great. I'll connect later.
Okay. And then about the promises being fulfilled. So in Acts, there's lots of references to the gospel spreading rapidly and that lots of people are converting to Christianity, or wherever Christians were first mentioned, or believing in Jesus. And by grace, the Gentiles are included in this as per Galatians 2:9 and Ephesians 3. And then we read in Romans, there's a passage about the Jews being cut off from the root because they don't believe in Jesus, but because of that disobedience, it allows the Gentiles to be grafted in. But the Jews can always be regrafted if they believe in Jesus. Anything to add, Ken?
I'll come back a bit later. It's okay. Going well, though. Yeah.
All right.
And do you guys want to ask anything or throw anything in?
It seems like the grafting of the Gentiles has been planned right from the beginning.
Mm. Yeah. Is that what you guys sort of saw?
I don't remember.
You didn't make that point.
No.
But when you look at passages that says like Isaiah and you look at the promises to Abraham, it's pretty clear. Once, well, I see it clearly, is that God's been telling this all along.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Just people didn't understand Elsie's plan.
It's not the first time.
They knew the plan, they stuffed it up, and they did it again.
They understood the plan.
Yeah. What's interesting about what you see through the Old Testament is often Israel is the agent that God is using to bring the other nations in, and Israel are often rejecting that and making it difficult for them. Only for those nations to be the ones that God uses to bring judgment back on Israel. Isn't that interesting? You know, if they had done what God had asked of them in where they were, then who would ultimately become their enemies wouldn't have been their enemies because they would have been grafted in.
Mm-hmm.
Interesting.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And then in Revelations, every nation and tribe will worship the Lamb, say, the final judgment.
Yeah, that's right. So you're up to, we'll get to that in a second. Keep going.
I think that's what I was about to talk about anyway.
Right.
So in Revelation, there's a nice, really lovely picture of every nation, tribe, language gathering to worship the Lamb. And Revelation 22, what's that?
I know.
But that's like that promise being fulfilled.
There's no temple there. There's everyone's gathered around the Lamb. The nations are walking by the light. Glory and honor is given. So yeah, it gives you this a beautiful picture of everyone dwelling together.
So the meaning and purpose that we got from the biblical context of that passage is that salvation is for all, or is available for all.
Any other questions, comments?
Yes. Revelation 2, it's written, the leaves, the knife tree, and on the knife tree, the leaves will be the hills of the relations. But I think in the heaven, have no pain, no death, no illness.
Mm-hmm.
So why write healing the nations? This healing, what's meaning?
The hearing of the
healing.
Nations.
Yeah.
Healing.
It means a cure. Cure disease. Okay.
Chapter 20.
Healing is the same word as saving. The saving of the nations.
Save.
Yeah, that's a good question. So it's the saving of the nations.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay, can I ask you guys, you had a harder job to do, with all respect to what you had to do in there. The harder job that you guys had to do is you had a lot of references to work with that is there. Now, you're writing a Bible study on Acts chapter 13. You only have a given period of time to do that in. Of all of the passages you looked at today, which were the most important passages? Which were the ones that jumped out and you thought, oh, they are really key passages to look at, and why?
I would say definitely the one that was quoted.
Okay, that's really, really important. So that's Isaiah 49. If you're limited with time, why was it important? Why did you find that important?
It's just good to go back and get some context of the original, where they got that from.
Yeah, it's a beautiful gift. Every time the New Testament quotes an Old Testament passage in there, and actually does the quote, it's not just a reference to, it's actually a quote. It's a beautiful gift, because if you can go back and understand the context of what Isaiah 49, for example, is doing, it'll help you no end at understanding Acts 13. In this case, that is actually quite a key passage in understanding it. So as you were looking at the prophets, as they look forward, so remember the eras that you've got. You've got the beginnings, you've got the expectation, you've got the fulfillment and the completion. You're looking at a passage that's in this area, the fulfillment area. You helpfully went back and gave us some grounding, but then in the expectation area, you've got Isaiah 49. And so it helps you gather something that's going on there in where it works. And so it's worth recognizing that the Lord in Isaiah 49 is calling the people of Israel to be a servant, to display the honor and glory of God to the other nations. Now, when you push that one through, you're going to find that that's exactly what we have in the end times as well. All of the nations giving glory and honor to God without fault. So it's that's actually quite a helpful passage in where it moves. Was there any other passages that sort of jumped out at you?
I don't know if it's in here, but are there other passages like in Daniel that talk about the nations at the end of time?
There are loads of passages talking about the nations, which is the reason for pushing this point. So there are lots. You could put in the nations or to the ends of the earth, or you could put into some type of concordance, and it'll give you loads and loads of references. It's a matter of trying to narrow it down. One of the reasons why I think the promise to fulfillment writer has put Isaiah as one of the ones to look at is because he's quoted Isaiah, and Isaiah spends quite a bit of time revealing the role of the Gentiles in God's kingdom. So it's an obvious book to go for.
I think Ephesians is really specific. Ephesians 3:6, where it said this mystery is that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise.
Yeah.
In Christ Jesus. I mean, they all spell it out though.
Yeah, they do. And that's okay. And so even if you've only got one or two of the passages, you're getting a bigger picture, which is going to help it. I think the Romans 11 passage is quite helpful.
Mm-hmm.
So if you turn to Romans 11,
I like Romans 11 because I was studying that one in the Greek, and one thing that caught my eye was it says, if by any means I may provoke jealousy to those who are my flesh and some of them. Like, it's interesting the word jealousy, because we are the salt and the light of the earth, and sometimes people look at us and think, like, we may provoke them to jealousy to save them. So, do you know what I mean?
Yeah.
That is a weird thing.
Yeah, that's right. Well, that's actually the argument that Paul's got here.
Yeah.
So go to verse 11. And what Paul does is he asks, I ask again, did they, the Jews, stumble so to fall beyond recovery? So have they lost sight of what God has done for them to the point where they are now lost forever? Not at all. Rather, it was because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Now, I'm talking to you Gentiles in as much as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, and I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people, the Jews, to envy
and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. So the argument is the Jews have been given this great promise by God as the special people of God. They've rejected it. And in the rejection of that, Paul has gone and just done what he's going to go and do, and he's gone to the Gentiles. The Gentiles have accepted it, and the Jews have gone, hold on a moment, now you're in the blessings, you're enjoying the blessings that were ours. Well, hold on a moment, we've got to do something about that. And so they come back in on it, and now all of a sudden you've got Jews and Gentiles. And all along, this was God's plan, which was great. So what Romans does is it actually helps you see how that fills out a little bit, which is quite helpful. And then when you go to the new creation, the consummation, so you go forward to the time of what's still to come, you go to somewhere like Revelation 7, verse 9. And remember, Revelation is a vision of John that Jesus has given him of what is to come. And he says, after this I looked, and there before me was what? A great multitude that no person can count, from every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, and they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in the Lord, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. Go on a bit further, they praise him, praise and glory, wisdom and thanks. And then right further down, you see the Lamb at the center of how they enjoy what they are enjoying. And so now all of a sudden, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile because they're all with the Lamb. And so the movement of what has happened through the Bible, you can see develops even further than what you've got in Acts 13, but it's a logical movement in where it runs. Now, one of the difficulties of teaching a course like this is that you're now much more informed because we've looked at these passages, they go. So you lose the significance of the fact that this was God's plan all along because you go, oh, yeah, well, that's obvious. But no, in actual fact, that's pretty outstanding. That's extraordinary. That this was God's plan right from here to try and to bring all people together, which is amazing.
When you know what's going to get it, it's a bit back in Genesis 3.
Yeah, yeah. Where are you talking about? Are you talking about as he gives you the proto-evangelium?
Back when God's after the fall and God says, well,
yeah, so the offspring will crush the head of the one who actually brings all of this down. So yeah, that's quite helpful. So now, given that you've done that one, we've just looked at the two contexts, the two contexts that are there in our Bible passage. Do you think you've got a better picture of God? A glimpse only, but better than what you had before. What are the types of things we know about God now, having done that proper context?
His plan of salvation, bringing people to himself.
Yep.
And working out of the various covenants.
Yep. That he's good for it, that despite what we do, he's going to make sure it happens. Yep. Yeah. Anything else? Yeah, that's quite interesting.
I mean, he could just send someone to preach. I mean, he does, but he uses the whole thing.
Yeah, 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 which is wonderful in lots of ways.
From the beginning, God, in his image to create the Adam and Eva, but in that time, God created the perfect Adam, but Adam disobeyed God's will. So the God again to promise the Abraham, then choose the Israel people. Then, but Israel people equals because the many kings also disobey God, the plan, God meaning.
Yeah. Yeah.
Broken the God covenant, so God chose Jesus to fulfill the
yeah. plan. Yeah. 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 That's right. And so what you see in Adam is the first man. What you see in Jesus is the true man. What you see in the garden is man and woman. What you see in the city is a multitude all around the Lamb. It's lovely to see how God has worked to make sure that his people enjoy the blessings of what he has in store, so that you've gone from the garden to the city, from the one man to the true man, so that we are now all true, because there is no pain, mourning, crying, sickness in the city. It's beautiful. Hopefully you'll see the importance in all of that of the one gospel. It's the one gospel speaks to the Jews. It's the one gospel that speaks to the Gentiles. It's the one gospel that brings all of the nations together as well. Okay, application. That's helpful. Any other questions, comments you want to make? Thank you for doing the work on that. Yep. Okay, so waffle cone. We push then down into the application. So remember, with the application, we want to think then and then back then for the original recipients and then today. Now, what changes for our passage? It's Acts. Okay, post the cross. So the application then, we say, what does it ask of the original hearer? It's a lot easier to apply this to us because we're closer to the situation. But throw out, what do you think should be some of the applications from a passage like Acts 13?
Jesus. So, ask the original hearer to believe Jesus.
Okay, ask the original hearer to believe Jesus. It's quite helpful. So that's what was asked of them. If they listen to Jesus, then they're going to be in a good place. Yep, that's a very appropriate application. Are there other ones? To spread the word. Okay, so Acts is told to go out and do that to all other nations. So yes, spread the word would be part of it. What else?
Another application is, it's like an assurance type passage. It says, you're Gentiles, but God wants you as well.
Yeah, yeah.
Just accept him and you don't have to convert to Judaism or strict rules from the past which are no longer relevant, because God has this greater and bigger plan.
Yeah, okay, so like,
it is not wrong to not follow.
Yeah, so don't discriminate between different nations.
Also, just because you don't follow the Jewish law doesn't mean that you're not saved.
Mm-hmm.
Because what's important is believing, that means you're saved, which is basically basics.
Yeah, yeah, unless your belief takes you away from that one truth, then lots of different things could be helpful there. Yeah, okay, that's helpful. Yep, any other applications to the original hearer?
Don't rely on your pedigree to get you to give you eternal life.
Yep, yep, because if you do that, what you're basically saying is your salvation rests in you or your culture. Mm-hmm. Yep, that's a very helpful one. Mm-hmm. Other applications?
This is something that God is doing, has done, and will do. The emphasis is not on you now, it's on God.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. What done.
Where do you get that in the passage?
Well, I'm even looking at Acts 13:41, the reference to Habakkuk. How do you say it?
Habakkuk.
Yeah, yeah.
So look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, but I am going to do something.
Right, okay. Okay, yeah, yep, I get that. All right, so you can say this is going to be the work of God that's in there. Yep, okay, so you can't claim credit on that. Yep, that's helpful. Anything else?
The reassurance that God's planned this all the way from the beginning.
Yeah, that's right. There's a great confidence that gives you, doesn't it? So, yep.
That one, I feel like that's the main thing that's out here.
And a lot of things are sort of more secondary issues because everything comes up. That, well, why is it that we're not to discriminate? Why is it we can't rely on our prejudice or our culture? It's because God has planned for all the nations. That's the reason. That's the centre.
Yeah, yeah. Listen to you guys. That's brilliant. I don't know whether you've read ahead into your notes, but you have just given me four of the five. You've given me five application points for then that mirror the four application points that the PTC notes tell you from this passage. But you guys have come up with it. I know that's brilliant. They give you four application points. You've given us five. Well done. I hope you're giving confidence in seeing that you've got that one. And you think about that into what you're doing if you were to write a Bible study. Now you can think about today. All right? So let's think about the application for today. So the people that we know and love around us, what would be the application for them?
It is speaking also to those who already believed, isn't it? So those who are listening, there are some who believe.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And there is also this verse 43 urging them to continue in the grace of God, in what you've believed, you're being encouraged to persevere in. So just clinging to that.
Yep. Yep.
Both here and then and here and now.
Yep. Yep.
It seems like most of the applications are similar. The main difference would be is that most of us aren't probably interacting with the number of Jews practicing Judaism as what was happening in Antioch. That's probably the main difference.
Yeah. Yes, that's right. You don't stand up in church or you stand in your Bible study group and they'll say, can you get the Jews, if you're a Jewish descendant, can you stand over there and everyone else and the Gentiles there? So yes, that is a bit different. All right. Most respects, because we're living in the same age as what the Bible passage is, you're going to find the application points are going to be slightly similar with a couple of little, cultural differences that are there. It's worth recognizing in a passage, is this applied to individuals or is this applied to a group of people? Because if it's individually applied, then you're going to need to make sure you apply it individually. If it's corporately applied, you don't want to apply it individually because you're saying to every individual, you must do this, when in actual fact it's an application for a corporate group. So to give you an example, the church is supposed to care for the widows. The church collective is supposed to care for the widows. It's not saying every single individual needs to care for the widows. So if you get your application there, you don't want to turn around and you say, well, that means everyone in church, what are you doing to care for the widows? And you send them out of church going, oh, I feel guilty because I've not done anything with any widows. But that's because the application wasn't actually to an individual. It was to the church collective. Whereas there are people in the church that can care for the widows, for example. So you've got to work out how that sort of runs. Now, one of the ways to work that out is to say, is there anything different from their circumstance to ours? And you've hit the nail on the head. One of the key differences is that we're speaking largely to Gentiles today. The issue there is, when not rebuking the Jews, and so you can't take a passage like this and rebuke everyone for being Jewish or understanding their Jewish, misunderstanding their Jewish nation, because the bulk of us are not Jewish.
And another difference for the Jewish people today is they no longer have the temple.
Yes, yeah, that's true.
That changed as well
That's true. Having said that, it is possible for Christians to behave as if they were Jews. Chrissy?
Chrissy, you picked up on that before.
Mm.
We can be like, the Jews and then
yes, exactly.
Look down on the Gentiles.
Yes, and it's a very easy thing to do because you can see that happening when you, like I was talking to somebody about it recently, about how it's so easy to live a godly life if you only associate with Christians. Because if all your friends are Christians, all your people are Christians, all your colleagues are Christians, etc., etc., how often would it that you would be led down the wrong path?
It's like one
statistics would be against you in that instance, but if you're the only person, your family that's a Christian, if your friends are mostly non-Christians, and you have sort of Christian friends and your non-Christian friends, and then you have to be so careful about, you know, doing that separation of Christian versus non-Christian, and you know, there's only one you.
Yeah, that's right. Oh, don't limit yourself.
So, yeah. Of a Christian man, I know he's about 70, but he makes sure that he has about roughly a 1-10 ratio of Christians to non-Christian people he knows.
Right. Wow. So that's very, very organised.
He's a missionary. But he does it informally. He believes that being a Christian is, you, and church is, all through your whole life. So you're out there being missionary all the time.
Yeah, yeah.
He works across, he's got friends in all parts.
Okay. So think of the way you applied this passage back then. Does this apply today? So what did you say? You said, listen to the word of God, word of the Lord, and listen about Jesus, that Emily's point before. Does that apply today?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Good application point for today in there. Speak about Jesus to all nations. So be willing to speak to all nations in there. Does that apply today? Yeah, it may not be national. It could be people who are not believers or people who are not, but it's, you know, in where they move. To put words into your mouth, don't discriminate when it comes to seeing people respond to the gospel. Don't discriminate, you know, across boundaries. That applied then. Does that apply today? It does. Praise God for keeping his promises despite the rebellion of his priests. Rest in the fact that God is going to be good for his promise. Does that apply then? Does it apply today? That's pretty good.
It's pretty consistent.
This one here is about speaking to the word of God first to the Jews and then the Gentiles. Whereas today, we're not consciously thinking we must go first to the Jews.
No. Which means that when you're standing up and doing your Bible study in your group, you don't say the imperative of this passage is to go out and find the Jews first. And only when they've rejected can you then turn to the rest of the Adelaide.
Understand their purpose is they're doing that part, but that's because God's called them there.
Mm-hmm.
There's not every one of us is called to that decision because God wants us to go to all nations.
Yeah.
He wants
yeah,
the Jews,
sure.
He also wants the islanders.
Yeah,
that's very helpful.
Okay. Well, friends, you're doing all of the work now, really. It's brilliant. I think you've just worked out how to get out of a passage what a passage is trying to say, which is helpful. Any final comments for today?
I just was seeing that God's plan of salvation, you know, how it's working out and that's what he refers to and declaring Jesus as a saviour, you know, that consistency.
Yep.
We've been looking through the covenants and in this piece
as well. It's brilliant, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Keeps on going.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, yeah.
They're also talking to God-fearing people as well. So the context is slightly different today. We have such a secular world that we're speaking to, or a growing, increasingly secular world, whereas perhaps if we're speaking to Muslims, we're relating more to this sort of scenario.
Yeah, in many ways, that's a good observation. Those who have got a devotion to something outside of themselves probably have more in common with Christians than do the irreligious of our world who just don't believe that God exists or matters at all. That's right. Which is helpful to recognise because you can have a misplaced devotion. Too, you know, so we can honour the fact that a Muslim will be passionate about protecting Allah and that is outside of themselves. That's what Christians are supposed to do in that they're supposed to be passionate about pursuing Jesus. But they can still be wrong about doing that for Allah. And so we have to work.
Yeah, and there's another group in there, the non-Christians, people who are culturally Christians, but they sort of...
Yeah, yeah.
And so there's that
group as well, which I think
yeah.
is one of the groups that this passage is probably addressed to. It's like the Jewish nation. They have a belief in God, but they haven't got the eternal
yeah.
life in the way
yeah.
that God wants to give it to them.
You know that today we often talk about, you know, those who believe and those who don't. This passage breaks that down a little bit, doesn't it? This morning I was preaching up in the hills, and one of the things I said was, instead of thinking about those who believe, us, and those who don't, them, then it may be worth thinking that recognizing everybody has a belief. We all believe something because we all do what we do because of our belief. Today you will drive home from here in a car that you believe will get you home. You are operating on that belief. But what happens in our society is we have those who do what you could say operate by a religious belief. These laws or these actions that I do make me good enough, and therefore I'm accepted by whoever that God might be. That's very much like the way the Jews are operating in this passage. Because we do what we do, God accepts us and is happy with us.
Yeah.
On the other end of the scale, there's a gospel belief. That is, what Jesus has done for us is sufficient, is wonderful, it is terrific. And as a result of that, I will do what he asks of me. That is a gospel belief. Can you see there's a difference between a religious belief and a gospel belief? One's relational, one's all based on works. One's grace, one is actions. But in the middle, you've also got a whole bunch of people who are irreligious. They operate as an irreligious belief. They don't care. It doesn't matter whether God exists to them or not. If he does, sure. If he doesn't, but it doesn't change anything about the way I do my life. That's nothing like the Jews in this passage. In many ways, that was like what the Gentiles were. They had no concept of the idea that there could be God. And really, that is the world that we live in today a lot of the time. Every time we remove something out of our school system or our secular society and say you can't believe in something bigger than yourself and there isn't anything to believe, then we end up reducing it down to whatever makes you happy, or yin and yang, or Mother Nature.
How does that work? If you don't believe in something outside of who you are, that means everything outside of your body. How are you going to believe in the world that's even around you? I don't get the logic.
It's not logic. That's the point. Irreligious belief is not logic.
But you're allowed to believe that because whatever makes you
happy.
It just, to me, just doesn't make
sense. And so you end up saying something like, what I believe, I believe. What you believe, you believe. And yeah, that's right. And everyone's happy except for when what you believe hurts me, in which case we have to go with what I believe.
That.
So yeah.
It starts with you as God, creator, the one who decides your reality.
Yeah.
And therefore your reality is true for you because you've created it. And yeah, so you're God. That's how
yeah.
we go about making God in our own image. We
yeah. There you go. Yeah.
In the revelation, it is written. It's written. There is a then. Then is symbol of what Jesus is. But still, in has lamb in the heaven.
The lamb.
The beach.
The lamb, yeah. So Revelation paints a picture of the lamb as in the Passover lamb. So again, there's a whole picture back right
yeah.
to here of the one who has made it possible for people to be saved.
Yeah.
The Passover lamb. And so it's just a way of talking about Jesus.
Yeah. But in the future, in the heaven, it still has lamb.
Yeah.
Oh, sorry.
Yeah. But yeah, because it's very clear that lamb has made it possible for people to be there.
Then there means God means the Jesus. Because Jesus has Jesus in image.
It's a symbol.
It's
a symbol. It's like a name. Yeah, it's not that it's an actual lamb. Yeah, Jesus is the lamb, as he's also the light, which happens in that passage as well.
After Jesus is dead, then risen, and now sit on the God's right hand. Yes.
Yeah, yes, that's right.
So it's here has Jesus' image, I think.
Yeah, he is Jesus. Yeah, and remember, we are made in his image. So, yeah. Okay, thanks, my friends. Alistair, would you mind closing us in prayer? That would be lovely.
Father, we thank you for your kindness. We thank you for the infinite wisdom that you have. And it's just our privilege to be able to share
thank you for today, and submit within us those things that that we deem are important for us to know, and we become better, more knowledgeable of your word, but more importantly, that we are able to be better disciples as we now go out into the into this week. So we thank you for being with us, and for your Holy Spirit for guiding this session today. And we pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, everyone.